of the third chapter last time. That 12th verse says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And we pointed out that that verse taught several things. It taught, first of all, that these Jewish Christians were in danger of falling. They could fall. It taught that they could take heed and prevent themselves from falling, and that if they did fall, it would be because of an evil heart of unbelief. So in the 13th verse, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today." Now, rather than falling, rather than having an evil heart of unbelief, he says, exhort one another today. Or rather, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now, this instruction here is given to each member of the church. This is not just to the elders or to the evangelist or to the apostles or to the prophets, but it's to each member of the church. "But exhort one another daily while it's called today." And what this is teaching is anytime a member of the church is getting into this area of danger, this area in which he's liable to fall by having an evil heart of unbelief, then it's the duty of the other members of the church to exhort that one. It's the duty of each member to exhort one another daily, so that we cannot say this is somebody else's job and I can sit back like a spectator and not have to participate in the work of the church. This is the job for each Christian. If we see somebody beginning to slip, if we see another member of the church acting as though they were losing their belief, they were not as fervent in their belief as they should be, then it's our duty to exhort. That is to call this person forth to duty. And we're to do it daily. We can't say, well, if it keeps on going for another couple of months, or if it just looks like he's obviously going to drop out completely, then I'll do something about it. Do it daily. And not do we do it in such a manner as to be scolding, or to be haughty, or to try to drive this person further away, but we do it in the spirit of love. We do it in such a way that we have a high concern for this person's soul. Like a member of a family would be concerned over the well-being of another member of that family. You know, if somebody walked in among the family and they were limping, they just started limping, well, somebody would have enough concern and enough love to say, "Does your leg hurt? You know, what's wrong?" Or somebody just cough. You might ask the question, you know, why are you coughing? Are you sick? Do you feel bad? And so it is with a member of the church. Somebody starts acting spiritually sick, spiritually ill, then it's our duty to exhort one another daily. And he says, while it is called today, that is, while the invitation of entering into God's rest is still open to us. Do it daily, while it's called today. Now, we're getting back to this situation in which the Israelites rejected God whenever he invited them to go into the land of Canaan. He invited them into his rest. And that was the time to do it, right then, at the moment of the invitation. That's when they rejected him. And then later, you know, after they had rejected him and God had sworn that they would not enter into his rest, then they tried to go in and couldn't. They were defeated. They waited too late. While it's called today, while the invitation is still open of entering into his rest, that's the time for us to be busy in the church and seeing that none have an evil heart of unbelief. Now, when we say unbelief, we mean a heart in which our trust is not in God as it should be, but we trust in other things. We begin to lose our belief in him and we trust in other things. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the way you will fall is, of course, to have sin enter in. Sin in the case of the Israelites was disobedience to God's command. He wanted them to go into the land of Canaan. They disobeyed. And they disobeyed because they didn't really believe they could take the land like he said they could. They didn't really believe that was the best thing for them, so they disobeyed. So we today, when we sin, when we disobey God in any way, we're sinning. But notice how he describes this. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That is, when this person begins to sin, begins to disbelieve, begins to have trust in something more than he does in God's commands, then, of course, he's sinning. But every day that this condition continues, he gets a little bit harder. The heart becomes a little harder. It's a little bit easier then to not regard God. It's a little bit easier then to play down what God wants and to become more involved in the things of the world so that we get further away from God, and our heart doesn't bother us. Our conscience gets so that it's not even pricked at all. So that's why he says to exhort one another daily. Because every day that we wait in our exhortation toward our fallen brother, or our falling brother, every day that we wait, he's getting harder. So he said, exhort one another daily, lest the heart be hardened. That is, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So it seems that swift action is required in many cases in order to beat the hardening that occurs of the heart while the person is sinning. Now, how is this heart hardened? How is it that we who have obeyed the gospel, we've come out of Egypt, or that is out of sin, we've come through the Red Sea, that is, we've been baptized, we eat of the spiritual food and drink, that is, we commune, we worship God. How is it that we then can allow sin to enter in? He says, through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. It doesn't come bearing a red flag or a big sign saying, if you do this, you're going to go to hell. If you do this, you're going to lose your soul. If you do this, you're going to spend eternity in a state of torment. It doesn't say that. Sin is deceitful. Sin comes looking good and pleasant and pleasurable. It looks like the very thing that we need and want at that time. It's deceitful. It is so deceitful until, you know, it's become with us a matter of course that we think of many sinful things as being the natural thing to do. We think, well, that's just what we naturally want to do. And Paul, in one place writing, it's not me that do it, but it's sin that worketh in me. It seems to be the natural thing for us to have the lusts and the desires that we have. But yet this natural seemingness of sin is only a part of the deceitfulness of it. That's why it is so deceptive, because it seems like the thing to do. It seems like what's natural, what's right, what's appropriate, what we really do need at that time. But it's deceitful. It deceives us. It lies to us. It betrays us. And so, then, let every one of you exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What a very wide, sweeping scripture that is, that one verse. Let's read verse 12 and 13 again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now this take heed, brethren, is not only to the person to see that he doesn't fall, but it's to the brotherhood in general to see that nobody else falls. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now we want to be partakers of Christ, of course. And we are partakers of Him in this life, in a lesser sense. But in the greater sense, it's going to be partakers of Christ in the next life. And how is it then that we become partakers of Christ? If, he says, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. It'll not do anybody any good to start and then stop. There's no good to beginning and then failing. But we have to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And the word confidence here not only means trust and foundation, but it also means our open confession and profession of Him as our Savior. So whatever we had in the very beginning in the way of zeal and fervor and desire, we have to hold the beginning unto the end, and we have to hold it steadfast unto the end. So here again, we're taking another view at the danger of somebody falling. That person doesn't hold the beginning of his confidence steadfast unto the end. That person will not have Christ, or will not have the partaker of Christ. That's simple, plain statement of fact. This is not somebody who is making a theory, but this is a plain statement of fact here. Only if we hold the beginning steadfast to the end can we then be a partaker of Christ. So let us not fall, and let us be careful that we not allow another brother or sister to fall. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now this is, while the invitation is still good, while it is said today. Now if you wait till the invitation is no longer extended, if you wait till the door of mercy is closed, then there's no more use to worry about hardening your heart or not hardening your heart. But let's do it while the opportunity is ours. While it is said today, and if you look back on those Israelites, He extended the invitation to come into His rest. They refused it. They didn't take it. And then when He closed the door to them, they would not allow it in. They couldn't come in. So the lesson to us is, while we have time, while we have opportunity, let us then harden not our hearts as they did in the provocation. And how do you harden your heart? You let sin deceive you, so you begin to commit it, and then the longer you stay in it, the harder the heart becomes, until finally the Word of God has no effect on you. Doesn't have any meaning to you at all, because you're so hardened that it cannot penetrate into your conscience. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Now the Bible scholars seem to all agree that this word some is not properly translated, but it should be who. Because it's the same word in the next two verses that is also translated as who. And this verse should really be a question instead of a statement. And it should read like this. For who, when they had not heard, did provoke? Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? And that's really what the context is saying here. Who was this? Who was this, when they had heard, did provoke God? Didn't they all come out of Egypt by Moses? Wasn't it those led out of Egypt by Moses that did this? But with whom was it grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Now the lesson given about them is for us. Who was it that provoked him? Well, it was those that came out of Egypt by Moses. Who was it that he was grieved for 40 years? Well, it was them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And this phrase, carcasses fell in the wilderness, it means that the members of their bodies were strewn in the wilderness. Their arms, their legs, their bones were just strewn as they went through this wilderness and left there as a sign of God's wrath upon that generation. Just so we could go back today and see the path of where a tornado had been, how it leaves little pieces of sticks and debris that is picked up and deposits as it goes. We can go back and trace where that tornado went across the country. And so, as it were, figuratively, you could go back in the wilderness and trace where God had vented his wrath upon these people by seeing the members of their bodies strewn out in the wilderness as they died that 40 years. This was 600,000 men. We don't know how many women might have been included, but it's 600,000 men who came out of Egypt. Quite a number of people to die over a 40-year period and to have their bodies just strewn out there in the wilderness. So he concludes, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the conclusion here. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. And this makes us then stop and take inventory of our lives and our priorities. Where is our trust? Where is our heart? Where is our treasure? Do we really believe? Now, whenever we get into a time of trial, whenever we're in a situation that frustrates or perplexes us, where do we turn? Do we turn to worldly things for comfort and solace, or do we turn to God? When we're in a time of pleasure and want to use our leisure time in such a way so as to rest and to recuperate, where do we turn? Do we turn to the things of God, or do we turn to the things of the world? When we're trying to better ourselves and really accomplish something in this life, are we trying to accomplish something in the idea of serving God in the realm of the church, of bettering ourselves as Bible students, or do we turn to things of the world? And so we begin then, as we answer these questions, to see how much belief we have. These people had come to the edge of the wilderness. They were fixing to go into a land that had cities that had thick walls and people that they were described as giants and people who were ahead of them in many ways in the ways of the world. The Israelites didn't even have the use of iron at this time. And even years later, after they got into Canaan, they still had to go to the Philistines to have them to shoe their horses. But God said to go in. And it just looked like to them it wasn't a thing to do. And so where was their belief? They didn't have enough belief in God. They didn't have enough conviction to go on in. So they said, well, he just brought us out here to kill us. We'd be better off. We're back in Egypt. So we are then are faced with the same decision over and over. Are we going to go on with what God says for us to do? Are we going to hold back? Do we believe? Really? You know, it's a real easy thing for a person to say, oh, yes, I believe. Stop anybody on the streets, I'm sure, of down here at the square of Hamilton, and ask them if they believe in God, and you're going to have a hard time probably finding anybody who would really say, oh, no, I do not believe in God. But then you watch that person's actions and see if their actions are motivated by this belief or if their actions are motivated by something else, and you'll say, well, they really don't believe. If God told them to do something that looked like they shouldn't do, or it would be a good thing not to do from their part, they wouldn't do it. Israelites said, let's stay in the wilderness. Oh, we can't go over there. And they started electing them new captains. They were going to overthrow Moses. They were about to stone Moses. They were going to go back and get away from this thing. They did not believe. Do we believe enough to do what he says? Do we believe enough to worship him like he wants us to worship him? Do we believe enough to worship him every opportunity that we know that we're supposed to? At least on the first day of the week? Do we believe enough to study, to spend a significant part of our time studying the Bible? Or do we have so little belief in God and so little worry about the judgment and so little concern about our soul salvation that we flit our time away at something else when we could be studying? What about it? Do we really believe, or do we prefer to stay in Egypt? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so he begins the fourth chapter by saying, let us therefore fear, lest a promise left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it.